We're in Acts chapter 20. Paul has been making a whirlwind tour of the region of Macedonia and Greece, collecting a relief fund, as it were, for the saints in Jerusalem. They're going through a terrible famine, and he wants the Gentile churches and the Gentile believers to participate heavily in this offering to show unity with the Jewish believers, because he wants to very tangibly display that there's no distinction in the church between Jew and Gentile. They all come to the cross equally. Jews are not more privileged people in God's sight just because they were given the promises and the law. They are equal partners with the Gentiles as well. And so to display that, he's taken up this collection to help the saints who are suffering because of a famine in the Holy Land. And so as he has gathered up this offering, he's come back, but he didn't want to go into the city of Ephesus because he knew once he got there, he probably wouldn't be able to get back out again for ministry. He'd wind up talking to people, he'd wind up teaching, but he was hastening, the scripture tells us, to get back to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. And we tracked through some of those days and said he'd burned through about 23 of those 50 days that he had in traveling thus far. So he stops at a little town called Miletus, about 15 miles away from the city of Ephesus. And he summons the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he wants to talk to them. He wants to encourage them, but he doesn't want to get back to the city and be delayed. And so what we begin here in chapter 20, starting in verse 17, is Paul's sermon just to the church leaders of Ephesus. But it's a fantastic, heartfelt, stirring sermon because it is Paul's heart on display for the church. And we're going to break this up into two parts. We'll look at one this week, and then in 2 weeks we'll look at the last half of it. But this is Paul's heart for the gospel and for the church. And those are not two real separate things. We know there is a distinction between the church and the gospel, but Paul also knows that the church's primary purpose is to preserve and proclaim the gospel. And so his heart is for the gospel and for the church that does those things. He calls the church in the book of Timothy the pillar and the ground of truth. You know, because if there is any group of people in this world that can bring order and sensibility to the things of life, it's got to be the church. Not because we get everything right, but because we've got a definitive declaration from God on what it all means. It's not because we're living it out perfectly. We just confessed, and I've got you on record, secretly videotaping you, right? Nobody's hand went up when I asked you if you thought you were actually living out the gospel the way that we're supposed to. We're not. We know that. We're supposed to be striving for it, but we have in our hands the oracles of God, the declaration of God. God's revelation of himself to humanity is here in this book that we treasure. That's why we spend so much time teaching it. It's why we spend so much time reading it. It's why we encourage you to be reading it on your own and in your homes as families together and gathering together regularly so that we can hear it read, so that we can hear it taught and explained, so that we can then go out and live it and obey it. This is not just some intellectual exercise. Granted, there's a lot of intellectually challenging things that come to it. Say, theology is not a pursuit for the lazy-minded. I mean, just try to reconcile concepts like divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Try to pinpoint in your head how the Trinity works. Our God is a God of apparent contradictions. They're not contradictions, because God is completely cohesive. He's a completely integrated character. Everything that he does works together in perfect harmony. And he's worthy of our thought. He's worthy of the time and effort that it takes to sort these things out. You know, we're coming on 20 years of merit, not coming on. We're in our 21st year now. I get to say that. We still hope to attain to what some of the rest of you have hit. Gary, what was it, 48 years? You guys celebrated 48 years this last week. Eldon and Carolyn, I think you're going to be on 52 this fall. we've got some longevity. Jim, Gene, where are you guys at? 59. Fantastic. Don, Alicia, which one of you do I ask? 53. He wouldn't remember? He says, honey, every day is so amazing. I just can't keep track of them. There's guys writing down, that's good. I got to use that one next time I forget. So we've got some blessed longevity in our relationships here, and that's fantastic. Where was I going with that? I lost track of myself. And you're all saying, I don't know where you were going with that either. Oh, I got it back. Okay. Thank you, Lord. The train of my thought got back on the rails. Okay. And so, fellas, you remember when you first started courting that gal and trying to figure her out? All right. Hopefully you remember that. And hopefully at some point you didn't stop trying to figure her out. But you have, throughout those years, said, this is a blessed privilege. It's not always easy to figure out any other person. And I'm not trying to say that gals are more difficult than guys to figure out, because guys, just ask your gal if you're easy to get a hold of, you know, to figure out why you're doing the things you do. We know that men and women think differently. And there's times our poor gals are flabbergasted at things we do, guys. And they're like, I just don't get it. That doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. And we do the same to them. It's that same sort of passion that says God is worthy of our thought or worthy of our figuring out. He wants us to pursue him in that way. So Paul's heart here is to lay out for the church his passion for pursuing the gospel, pursuing a love of God, pursuing the truth within the context of the church. And so we start off in verse 17, very simple statement. So we try to break this down, pull it all apart. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, pretty simple statement. Again, he doesn't want to get into the city of Ephesus because he knows it'll delay him from getting to Jerusalem. And he's going to talk a little bit about that purpose, why he wants to get to Jerusalem at the time he does. So he calls the church to him, and the elders of the church at Ephesus come and they meet him. And now he's going to deliver this passionate sermon to them. And he starts off with this: you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Now that first statement starts us off on a fun little topic, because as Paul is going to encourage these leaders of the church, the first thing he's going to point to is his own example. He says, I want you to look at my life and examine it, because it's valuable to you. It's something that is going to benefit you, leaders of the church. You know what my life has been like. Now, Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. That's a pretty good amount of time to get to know somebody. But as we talked about in Sunday school, it seems like the Lord was at work in a special way in Paul's life, that what he could get done in 3 years is more than most of us got done in a lifetime. How he did it, I'm not sure. But those 3 years of ministry in Ephesus were exceedingly busy times. They were exceedingly productive times. Churches were planted all throughout the region of Asia. Paul probably traveled to them to minister to them. He wrote a couple of books of the Bible during that time. He wrote other letters to other people during that time. It was an insanely productive period of ministry for him. So he says, I want you to examine my life, because you yourselves know. I'm not talking to people that don't know me. I'm talking to people that do know me, and they know me very well. So look at my life, and what does that tell you? And he's going to point out a couple of things about his life that are exemplary. And he mentions, first of all, that I was serving the Lord. So as he's talking to these leaders of the church, he says, you see my life, you see what I'm about. And it was about service to the Lord Jesus. It was about ministering. That service to the Lord Jesus takes a lot of different forms. Sometimes it means we're ministering within the context of our home and family. Sometimes it means we're ministering within the context of the local church. Sometimes it means we're ministering in the context of our community. Men, iron workers, we've laid out in our little foundational documents there for our iron workers that biblical men serve in all those capacities. We're to lead our homes. We're to lead in our churches. We're to lead in our communities. And you can break life down into about those three areas. There might be times when you can find some things outside of those. But Paul says, look, you know, I was serving the Lord. And he's going to break that down just a little bit farther, how he was serving the Lord. Verse 19, I'm serving the Lord with all humility. And this is such an important part of ministering in the church, because there are a lot of people that think that serving the church is all about me getting the fame and the glory, all of the attention, people following, and that's why you take positions of leadership. We know that's why people take positions of leadership in other aspects of life. And how many of you are confident that our politicians and those that we elected to represent us in our legislatures and in our towns and in our states, how many of you really think they're there to serve the people? What's that? Supposed to be, yeah. Well, we elect them because we want them to be there for that. And granted, there are many of them that are there for those reasons. We're not trying to distract from the ones that are genuine. But we also recognize, as we read the news day by day, that there are some that are not there for that purpose. They're enamored with power. They're drunk with the love of money. They're drunk with the love of getting their way out of things, and they're there for themselves. And it's a sad, sad thing. But Paul says, look, serving the Lord, you know, you look at my life, I was serving the Lord. There was nothing about this that was about me. Paul sacrificed on a daily basis. There were a lot of rights that he could have claimed that he didn't claim. As we look around and kind of celebrate that anniversaries and things, Paul says to one of the churches as he's writing to them, don't I have a right to lead about a wife like Peter does? Why did he surrender that right? He could have married. He could have had a family and enjoyed all the blessings that come from those things. But he says, I didn't make use of that right because he wanted to devote himself full time to service to the church. Now that's humility. That's willing to give up something that is a privilege and that is a blessing in order to devote yourself to something else. Paul talks greatly in the book of Corinthians about marriage and the blessing that it is. And so he's not trying to distract other people from family life. He's just trying to say that he didn't devote his time to family life so that he could devote his time completely to this kind of activity. He didn't promote himself. I love the passages in Corinthians where he's wrestling with other people that were challenging his apostolic authority. And he says, I'm going to boast. He says, I hate to boast, but I'm going to have to boast because apparently that's the only thing you people listen to. And so he says, I'm going to boast about a guy, not myself, but I'm going to boast about a guy that saw visions in heaven 14 years ago. He was taken up into heaven. And Paul saw revelations that Christ showed to nobody else. But you see Paul's heart in those passages that he didn't even like to talk about it because he didn't want to promote himself. He wasn't self-aggrandizing. He wasn't self-promoting. He wasn't egotistical. Is that the kind of leadership that we see in our churches? And again, we're going to be able to say, you know, we see a lot of examples of very selfless leaders, selfless people serving in our churches, men and women that devote themselves to serving the church in some capacity and do it without ever giving a thought to what kind of recognition they're going to get out of it. They do it for years and years. Unfortunately, we do see the other side of it too, where there are people who are promoting themselves constantly. They like the recognition, they like the attention, they like the money that they can get out of public ministry. But Paul says, you examine my life, you guys know I was doing this in all humility. I was doing it with tears. Because let's face it, we know that serving Christ is not always fun. But there are times of heartache. How many of you know somebody that's walked away from the Lord after years of being in church or after a bunch of time you've spent with them? It happens. It happens with children. It happens with other people in the church. It happens with leaders. How many of you have ever heard of a fellow named Joshua Harris? Nobody here's heard of Joshua Harris, huh? He wrote a book back in the 90s called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Okay? How many of you, you've read this book? Yep. And it was a book that tried to return people to a more biblical sense of how to go about pursuing marriage and family, rather than just dating around and giving out your heart a little bit at a time to different people. He advocated for a very focused method of trying to find a spouse. And it got a lot of mixed reviews. There were some people that really liked it. There were some people that didn't really like it. And I've read the book, and it had some good ideas in it. Like many things, you kind of had to take some of the good with some of the bad. But Joshua Harris, in the last couple of years, his family has fallen apart. I think he announced, 2 weeks ago that he was separating from his wife of 20 years. He got married right about the same time Kim and I did. But then a week ago, he announced to the world that he says, I know what a Christian is, and I'm not one. He's walking away from the faith. And that's heartbreaking. It's very heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking when we see leaders rise up within solid churches that we think are going to stand their ground and be good leaders, going to be good servants to the church, and then over time they start to drift. That breaks our heart. And when we call people out like that, we don't call them out of a desire to condemn them. We call them out because it breaks our heart that people are drifting from the truth. They're drifting from the church. We hate to see that. Tears. So even in the short time, the 3 years that Paul was in the church at Ephesus, he had tears. We just studied about the riot in Ephesus. Wouldn't that break your heart to see this happening? I mean, he just founded the church of Corinth a couple of years before this, and already what he's wrestling with while he's ministering in Ephesus is the church at Corinth rebelling against his authority, rebelling against his teaching, walking away from everything he's tried to teach them, and so he had to wrestle with that. It's heartbreaking stuff because it doesn't always go the way we want. One of the things that I wish we could nail down in our Bible colleges and seminaries is helping young guys understand what ministry is actually going to be like. Because, you come out of Bible college, you come out of seminary a bit starry-eyed. I'm going to preach the word, and I'm going to be a phenomenal pastor. And, just people are going to flock into the church. And, the whole community, towns, counties, states are going to get saved, and God's going to do amazing things. You know what? God does do amazing things, but it doesn't always look the way you think. Serving in a church, whether you're a pastor, whether you're not a pastor, I hate to use the word lay person, it's the only term that's coming to mind, but we don't want to put too much of a distinction between pastor and other people in the church because everybody's supposed to be serving. But you get these ideas when you enter into it about what it's going to look like. And it doesn't always turn out that way. And the truth of the matter is just that life under this sun is often filled with heartache, tears. So Paul says, you saw me. I serve with humility. I serve with tears. I serve with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. This is a very laden terming that he uses here. It's a very colorful description. It's not just that things happened, but the word he says there that happened to me is a word that's always used in some kind of massive emotional upheaving context. So to say that the Genesis flood happened to the world doesn't just mean, it happened. It's not just a passing thought. This was a huge, impacting event. And so when he says here, the things that happened to me, the trials that happened to me, we understand, too, that ministry in the church, sometimes stuff happens. Sometimes there's heartache. Sometimes there are trials. There are people that are fighting you. There are people that are resisting the Word of God. There are people that are resisting the church doing what it's supposed to do, sometimes from in the church, sometimes from outside the church. In fact, Paul's going to highlight, as we get later on in the sermon, next time we come to it, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And that idea there is that the wolves are not necessarily going to come bounding over the fences. It's all of a sudden we're going to see them among us. And what we thought were sheep were actually wolves. And they're trying to destroy the church from within. And sometimes church life looks more like a war zone than it does the happy family that we would like it to be. We don't like that part, but that is part of it. In fact, the Apostle John tells us in his letter when he's talking about false teachings going out, and false apostles going out and teaching people false doctrines. He says it's necessary that they go out so that it might be seen that they're not of us. In other words, we get sometimes bent out of shape, like, oh my goodness, I can't believe there's another heresy being promoted in the church. But it's necessary that these heresies come up so that we can see who are wolves and who aren't. Who's sheep and who's not sheep. And we don't like the confrontation. We don't like the fighting side of things. But it is a necessary part of church life. I'll compare this again to family. Do you have to fight for what's right in your family? I mean, was married life always easy and everything went well and you never had any scuffles with your beloved spouse? I don't see anybody saying, well, yeah, that's what mine was like, right? We know that's not true, but the best relationships are those that are formed over time and through struggle. I know my wife a whole lot better now after some of the scuffles that we've had than I knew her when we first got married. People in the church. Look, church life is not supposed to be about always getting along. We can't think that because we love each other, we're never going to have struggles. Sometimes the people you love the best are the ones that you've fought with the worst, but you've come out on the other side having resolved it in a biblical and godly way. And so Paul highlights all of these things. He says, I've served the Lord with humility, with tears, with trials. Verse 20, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he's going to get down to a little bit more of the method of his ministry. We saw the character of his ministry there in verse 19. Humility, tears, and enduring trials. The method of the ministry in verse 20, he says, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you everything that was profitable. Now you notice he doesn't say, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you everything that was enjoyable. Because very often the things that are most profitable to us are the things we least want to hear. Because the things that are most profitable to us are the things that are going to change us the most. And if we're going to admit change, then we have to admit that where we're at right now is not where we should be. But if I have to go from point A to point B, that's going to tell me that point A isn't where I'm supposed to be, and somebody's got to tell me that. And I might not like to hear it because I might be very comfortable at point A. I might have come to a position in my life where I'm just saying, this feels good, it's nice to sit here, I don't want to move. And then someone ministering the Word of God has to come along and tell me, you are sitting in the wrong spot. That's not where Christ wants you to be. Whether it's because of a sin in your life or whether it's just because it's time to move. You're not doing anything. Sometimes we need rebuked. We can't get all bent out of shape at the messenger. How many of you love to be rebuked? Go ahead, you can admit it. You just say, you know what, I love it when people tell me that I'm wrong. It's so enjoyable. I just love that kind of tension. And nobody likes that kind of tension. Maybe there's a few people that like that kind of tension. This isn't the same as enjoying a good debate. I mean, this is someone honestly telling you are dead wrong, you need to repent of this and change it. We don't enjoy that kind of thing, but Paul says, I didn't hold back from telling you this. Anything that was profitable to you. Now that profitable might be some enjoyable things because we do also need to hear the encouraging things. We need to hear the things that say God will never leave you or forsake you. We need to hear the things where the Lord tells us, don't grieve as those that have no hope. Those are encouraging. We need those too. And Paul says, I gave it all to you. I didn't hold back anything. And Paul, as an apostle, is receiving new revelation from Christ quite a bit. He's writing it down in some cases. In some cases, he's just publicly preaching it. But these truths that God was giving through him were for the church. And he says, I didn't hold back. Now, there's a reason he's telling us all this public stuff as he's going to build up to. But this method of ministry was to preach the truth. He did it publicly. He did it privately. There were times when he was teaching the whole church that was gathered together, and those are times we've got to repeat. And I'm not coming to you with new revelation. I hope you guys understand that I am not ever trying to come to you and say, hey, I had this fantastic new idea.
I think God gave this to me. Now, Joe and I talking a little bit this morning about this idea that there is a huge push in the church these days to consider the gift of prophecy as something that's continuing. And our position at this ministry is that God ceased the prophetic apostle gifts with the death of the apostles. As they passed off the scene, there was no new prophetic word being given. But here's what you got to be very careful of. If God is giving a new revelation, does God ever speak unauthoritatively? In other words, if God speaks, do we have to obey? You can all nod your heads and say, yes, if God speaks, I'd better obey. If God speaks, must it be true? Yeah, because God can't lie. And so if somebody comes claiming to be a prophet and says, well, I've got this word from the Lord, it might be a good idea, it might not be a bad idea, that tells you they're falsely prophesying. If they say, hey, I've got this word from the Lord, but it might not come completely true, that's false prophesying. Don't listen to that person. They're telling you a lie. God never speaks unauthoritatively, and he never speaks falsely. Okay? But Paul, being an apostle, did speak authoritatively. He did speak prophetically. And he says, I didn't hold those things back. I taught you publicly. I taught you from house to house. So there were some corporate times when they gathered together. There were some private times when they gathered together. And both of those are very important aspects of ministry. And we have those. We gather together several times a week. We have Sunday mornings for Sunday school, our Sunday morning worship service, our Sunday evening worship service, our Wednesday night prayer meeting. We gather together so that we can have some corporate instruction and corporate exertion of spiritual activity, like praying or reading the Bible or hearing teaching. Or sometimes we gather corporately, like at the fair, to engage together in evangelism. And those are necessary things. Sometimes we do it from house to house. We do it a little more privately. We're going to be getting together for coffee and just talking about things we've read in the Bible, or we're going to be having home Bible studies, or we're going to be having ladies' outings, and those are a little more private. Those are necessary. Paul says, this is the method. This is how I got the Word of God out effective, that's the word I was going for, an effective way. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. And here's the content of his message. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the message of the church? Vote the right way? Not necessarily. I mean, our message might have implications for that, but that's putting the cart before the horse. Is the message of the church outlaw abortion? Our message might have implications for that, but that's putting the cart before the horse. Is our message feed the poor? Once again, our message might have implications for that, but that's not our message. What did Christ tell us to do? Go out and make disciples. Preach the gospel. Now, as we're making disciples, as we preach the gospel, we preach repentance towards God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, is that going to change how people act? You better believe it will. Is that going to have an impact on abortion? Yes, it will. Is that going to have an impact on feeding the poor? Yes, it will. Is that going to have an impact on our laws? It sure should. But the primary message of the church is preach the gospel. We preach repentance toward God. And here again, this two-sided coin that you can't preach the gospel without preaching repentance and faith in Christ. Because if you leave one of them off, you've got an imbalanced gospel. I could preach repentance from sin, repentance from sin, repentance from sin, and I can make people feel really bad for the things that they're doing. But if I don't teach them that the only answer for sin is in Christ, then I've preached a message of works. But if I come along and preach just faith in Christ and all the benefits of salvation, but I never preach repentance from sin, then I've also got an imbalanced gospel. And so the content of Paul's message there is very important for us to notice as well. Repentance towards God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, he says, now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, by the way. Why is he so intent on getting to Jerusalem? Because there is something the Spirit is just pushing in him that he must do this. And he uses a very, very emphatic word there in constrained to say that he has to get to Jerusalem. That's why he avoided going to Ephesus. But he is so intent on ministering to the church at Ephesus while he has an opportunity, but he knows that he can't make that opportunity just extend indefinitely. That's why he called the elders here. So I'm constrained by the Spirit. I'm not knowing what will happen to me there. So Paul didn't have exhaustive knowledge of everything. We understand that being an apostle didn't mean he knew everything. The Lord revealed a lot to him, but he was completely dependent on what the Lord told him. And the Lord had not told him exactly what was coming in Jerusalem, only that he needed to be there. Now, he does know generally something. Verse 23 says, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Now, that's not saying that imprisonment and afflictions await him in every city. It's saying that every city he has visited in this little tour of Macedonian Greece, collecting this money, there have been prophets in the church that have told him, and said, "Paul, don't you know what's coming in Jerusalem? You're going to be imprisoned. There's going to be trial and affliction waiting for you there." We're going to see an example of this in chapter 21. He's going to run into a guy named Agabus. He's going to walk up, tie his hands together, and say, "You know, this is how the Jews are going to tie you up when you get to Jerusalem." So Paul knew that when he got to Jerusalem, there was going to be trouble. He didn't know exactly what the nature of the trouble was. But the Holy Spirit had been telling him through the prophets that there was trouble coming. "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions wait me." And now here's where we get to verse 24. This absolute abandon, this complete devotion to his purpose in life as an apostle to the Gentiles. He says, "I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself." Now, how many of us can say the same thing? I like myself quite a bit. I find my life pretty enjoyable, and I'd like to keep it that way. Thank you very much. What are we willing to give up for that purpose of pursuing the truth of God, ministering to the church of God, seeing the gospel go forward? Paul's at this point in his life where he's willing to say, nothing else matters. I think about this quite a bit. You know, when I first became a Christian, I always wondered, would I be able to give my life for the cause of Christ? You read stories of martyrs, you read stories of people in countries that are being persecuted today. And I've always wondered, would I be able to do that? And I still don't know. You know, what I wrestle with is because there's still things in my life that I get bent out of shape about when I feel like I might lose them. Don't talk to me about losing my family. It scares the daylights out of me. You know, does that mean there's something in my life that probably is not quite straight? I don't know. I know God commands me to love my wife and to raise my children. Those are good things. But ultimately, if God would take them from me in order to grow me, in order to use me in ministry somehow, would I be good with that? No. I'd probably fight it. I'd fight it for a long time. But that's why I love when Paul is saying these things. You know, when he writes in Philippians what we read in our scripture reading, Paul says, I haven't attained it yet. And even he knew that. I haven't got there yet, but I'm still striving towards that goal. And so he's able to say to the elders here, "I don't want to count my life as any value of precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. This is what I know my life is all about, is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles." Remember what the Lord Jesus told Paul when he first got saved? Through Ananias, that prophet that came to Paul to baptize him, he said, he will testify about me before the children of Israel and before the Gentiles and before kings. Christ laid this out somewhat to Paul. Here's your one purpose in life as an apostle to the Gentiles. You're going to preach the gospel. You're going to travel all over the world. You're going to bear witness to the gospel of Christ in every corner of the world. And he did. And so as Paul is lining these things out for the Ephesians elders, one of the reasons he's telling them all this is because he wants to get to what he's going to say here in verse 26. I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit. Verse 25, "Now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul says, I know my purpose is to preach the gospel, to preach the word that Christ gave me, and he's able to say to these Ephesian elders, I did that. Now, none of us have reached the end of our race yet that we know of. The end of your race might come this afternoon. It might not be for years and years. But when you get to the end of the race, are you going to be able to say, I finished? I did what Christ called me to do. That's the kind of confidence that I hope that every one of us can have, because it is a possible confidence. We don't have to live in a questioning self-doubt about whether or not we've accomplished what Christ gave us to do. He gave us his word. He gives us his commands. It's why we're so intent on saying we're supposed to be teaching you to observe all the things that Christ has commanded us. So we search this book, not because we just want some academic understanding, but because when I stand before him, I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, you did what I told you to do. Paul was able to say that at least to the Ephesian elders, and he knows that he's not done with his complete course, because he's got to get to Jerusalem and finally to Rome. But he knows that at least in regards to the Ephesians, he can say, I've done it. I've taught you everything I could give you. I've ministered in every way that I could. As we come to our communion table today, we've spent the last few months highlighting different aspects of the symbols involved in communion. We've talked about the blood of Christ and what it represents. We've talked about the bread, how it represents the body. We've talked about the aspect of the new covenant. We've talked about remembering. Part of that remembering is a self-examination. That we are supposed to come to this table with a very solemn mindset, a serious attitude, that says, when I take this, I am not supposed to take it flippantly, half-heartedly. I'm supposed to examine myself to say, am I doing what Christ commanded me to do? Because God never speaks unauthoritatively. And so when you look through the commands that this book gives us, are you striving to do them? We're not asking for perfection. Because even Paul could say, I haven't attained it yet. But when you eat that piece of cracker and you drink that little cup of juice, is there something in your life that you know is out of place and that you're just unwilling to deal with? You know, Paul says there's great danger in that, because there were some of the Corinthian believers who had not only gotten sick but had passed away because they were unwilling to deal with sin in their lives. I hope that is not the case for us today. And so as our guys come and prepare the table, we're going to take a few moments to examine ourselves and ask the Lord to help you see any area of your life where you need to be conformed to the image of Christ.